Oh, well, good morning. As was mentioned, our pastor is in England today, in Oxford specifically, little after 7 o'clock in the evening there, and so he has already enjoyed much of his Lord's Day. And it's worth noting that we think about all the history of England and its importance to the church in the English-speaking world. And we don't realize what kind of a mission field it is. I've spoken to missionaries and pastors who've worked in England, and it's one of the most depressing fields in the world today. You say familiarity breeds contempt, and in England that is very much the truth. They are so used to the history of the church that most of the people there have no use for it. Apparently, God is doing a particularly interesting work in Oxford, though, and I'm eager to hear about it when he gets home. Considering where it is, for my own edification, I considered preaching on the subject of Thou Shalt Not Envy, but we will go on to something a little more useful, I hope, to us all. One of the things that we are going to do, though, obviously we can't travel with Pastor this morning, but as we go through our text, I'm going to be drawing from the counsel of a small number of the people who, in one way or another, he will have encountered already in his time there. And so some of the names that come out will be familiar to you, and they are certainly familiar to him this morning. So our text, we're going to take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to have a very narrow focus, but to begin with, we'll start reading 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I'll not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be, or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for this morning that you've given to us, for the time that we can gather here together around your word and to sing your praises. Lord, because we do this on a weekly basis, sometimes we forget what a great privilege this is. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to take it lightly. Lord, you give us in your word the words of life, words that will last into eternity long beyond anything that we can remember as past. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us this morning as we study your word. Help us to be accurate and understand it rightly. Lord, we pray also that you'd be with Pastor in his travels, that you'd keep him safe. Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen. So our focus this morning will be on verse 9, specifically on the phrase, My grace is sufficient for you. And to ask a few questions, basic questions like, what is grace? How is it sufficient? What does it look like? How do we know we have it? Now, if you were with us in Adult Sunday School last week, we already had some very good discussion of some of these questions. And if you're thinking that it's cheating to use last week's Sunday School lesson for this week's sermon, I can only tell you amen. But if you're not in the habit of joining us for Sunday School, I can only say that this is a one-time freebie, and if you want to know what else we discuss, you have to come on your own. At the same time, though, grace is something that we don't often think about in detail. We know that God gives it to His people. We know that it's something that we need. We know that it's tied to blessing. If I were to ask you if God has been gracious to you, most of you will say, absolutely, immeasurably so. If I were to ask you if you could go through even one day without God's grace, I think most of you would say, certainly not. But beyond that, though, things kind of get a little murky. In a lot of ways, the grace of God, if we could even compare it to anything in the material world, it's almost like fire. We know of it because of its effects. We see its light. We feel its warmth. But it's impossible to capture or contain. Scientists at one time were trying to capture the physical substance of fire, and the discovery was that you can't put it in a bottle. You can't contain it. You can't weigh it. We can't have a bottle full of grace any more than we can have a bottle full of fire. So we look back to Paul's testimony here, and it's familiar to most of us. And much of our time, our attention is drawn by the first part, the thorn in the flesh. Now, Paul doesn't share what it is, though I suspect that the people he was writing to in Corinth, they probably had a good guess, being more familiar with him just by proximity than we are now. And there's a wide range of theories. They've included illness and weakness, specific and relentless temptation, possibly the presence of a troublesome and tormenting individual. When I was a child, I just read it as it was and wondered why Paul just didn't pull the thorn out. It seemed simple enough to me. Maybe tweezers hadn't been invented yet. I don't know. With a simple mind, I didn't see the figurative language there. But regardless of what it was, the problem weighed on Paul very heavily. And I doubt that it was really a great deal to do with Paul's own personal comfort or convenience. The fact is that his heart had been dramatically and thoroughly transformed by Christ. In fact, he was straining at the leash to bring the gospel wherever he could. He couldn't sit still. People had to beg him to stay with them, or else he'd be off to the next town or the next region or the next country. The Spirit prevented him from going to Asia and then Bithynia and then instead sending him to Macedonia. And from the point that he received the call to go to Macedonia, the book of Acts reads like a Mediterranean travel guide of every town and village between Galatia and Macedonia because he just can't stop sharing the gospel. But at some point in his ministry, he received the thorn in the flesh. And whatever it was, it slowed him down, and as he saw it, it would seem to hinder his effectiveness. I imagine his prayers were along the lines of the idea that if God would only remove it, he would have greater strength to do more for the glory of God. He wanted to do more. He was no longer ambitious for himself. He didn't much care if he destroyed himself in the process. If we looked ahead to verse 15, he says that he'll gladly spend and be spent for souls. He wanted to do more. He wanted to do more for Christ because Christ had done all for him. But initially from his prayers, three times he prayed, it would seem that Christ was saying no. Three times he prayed. And three times God responded with the phrase, in part, "My grace is sufficient." And so let's take a look at these words. My grace is sufficient. Each one of these words is important. If we kind of start from the back and work towards the front, we look at the word sufficient, for example. If that word came from anyone but God, it would be a suspicious word. We worry about sufficient. We don't want to hear that we have sufficient fuel for a journey. We want to know that we have abundant fuel for a journey. We don't want to come sputtering into our destination on our last fumes. We don't like having sufficient funds in our bank account, such that our last pennies just cover our bills. We like having plenty of money, at least to the point of not having to wonder if the bills can be paid. And it's interesting that an infinite God would use a word like sufficient, especially since it's the only place that God himself uses it in Scripture. The Pharisees used the word at once as well, though. In John 14:8, when they said, "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Now, the implication of the word is that it will cause satisfaction. This wasn't true of the Pharisees. We know from Scripture that nothing would have satisfied them. But satisfaction is a more pleasant word than sufficient. We like the idea of being satisfied. But the word in Greek also has a present tense to it. We translate it as is sufficient, or we could say is now sufficient, as though it says right at this moment. And I think that's important. Let's say that a wealthy person, imagine for a moment we know a wealthy person, and this person has promised us enough money to meet our needs for the rest of our lives. Nice thought. We might imagine a vast fortune given to us all at once. But the promise might involve dispensing precisely the amount of money needed at precisely the right time. The abundance of the wealthy person's resources, combined with the promise that was made, might ensure that all our financial needs were met. Though in the process, it might not feel as though it were true. Paul, in his trial, was already receiving the grace of God, even at the same time that he was praying for relief. It's not as though God had said after the third prayer, "Oh, wow, that really is a heavy trial. I will now begin to give you grace." God's grace had always been with him from the moment that they first met on the road. It was with Paul from the first moment of the trial, though Paul might not have initially perceived it. It simply hadn't taken the form that Paul had first hoped it would. And God had to open Paul's eyes to perceive the grace that was already given. Now, a little bit as an aside here, I want to point out that there is nothing that is here to suggest that Paul in any way sinned by asking God to lift this burden, even by asking three times. There was nothing wrong with doing so. And I also think there's nothing to suggest that Paul would have been sinning if he continued to pray that the burden would be lifted. Perhaps the will of God was that the burden would be there for a time, and that at God's appointed time, the burden would pass. Such a prayer, though, would have to be accompanied by trust, praying as Christ did, "Not my will, but yours be done." Paul also teaches us a lesson in that he moves from the sorrow of his plight to boasting the works of God. Now, does this mean that never again did he ever sorrow over his trials? Well, no, not at all. As we read through his letters, we find that he sorrowed a great deal. The truth is that the trials wore him down. And by the end of his life, he was battered and he was tired, but he was also joyful. And he understood that, at least, especially in the context of his ministry, less of him meant more of Christ. Now, before Pastor left, he gave us an itinerary of some of the places that he was going to go. And if his itinerary held true, then last Friday he visited the graves of several notable Christian pastors and writers. And one of those would have been the grave of a man named Thomas Goodwin. Goodwin was a Puritan minister in the 1600s. And as we come back to the original question of what is the nature of grace, I think Goodwin offers us some very good points to consider. One of these is to define what grace is not. For example, grace is not mercy. In Exodus 34:6, God is described as gracious and merciful. Obviously, a distinction is made. They are certainly compatible, they are certainly complementary, but they're not identical. The same is true of the concepts of grace and love, perfectly harmonious, but again, not identical. There's kind of a similarity in this concept to that of the Trinity. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and yet they are so united in oneness that they cannot be separated, and yet they remain distinct. Goodwin gives us an example, and I sort of quote him, but I've taken the liberty of modernizing his words for our current language. But he describes it this way. He said, "Grace describes not just love, but the love of a mighty sovereign who can do as he wills and can decide if he will love or not. You can have love between equals, or you can have love given from a servant to a master, but if someone is so much higher, if someone is a ruler and has love for his people, that love is said to be gracious. Subjects may have genuine love for their king, but that love is not grace. Now God, who is an infinite sovereign, who might have chosen whether to love us or not, for him to love us, and to love us with a special love, this is grace." You know, this is something that in our culture, in our country, we have to stop and kind of wrap our minds around a little bit. Somebody in Goodwin's time, this would have been a very natural thing to say, less so for us. In our country, we do not have a king. In theory, at least, we elect for ourselves fellow citizens to positions of high office. So we like to say that this person, whether they be a representative or a senator or even a president, is fundamentally no different than the rest of us. But to somebody in Goodwin's time, there was a great distinction in their minds between somebody who God had appointed to be a king versus somebody who God had appointed to be a citizen. And we have to kind of incorporate that into our thinking, even as we look through the history of Israel, especially in the times of their kings. These are the people that God had appointed to be above the people around them. So if we look back at Exodus 34, and it might even be worth turning there, if you'd like, Exodus 34, because we're going to see several examples in that passage illustrating the grace of God in this context. But in Exodus 34, we see Moses standing on the mountain, and he has the blank tablets that God has commanded him to carve out and bring up to receive the law. And he brings up these tablets, he comes up the mountain, he comes into the presence of God, and he's ready to receive the law of God, and God proclaims his own name. And it's as though God is saying, okay, this is step one. Before we get into anything else of the law, you need to understand who I am. And so how does God introduce himself? What does he say of himself? Our Bibles translate it as the Lord. But in Hebrew, he states his name. And if we translate it directly, it reads this way: Yahweh, Yahweh, God merciful and gracious. This is so important that it forms the first description of God for the record in the laws of Israel. You know, we look back at our old documents, our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, Everybody knows the first few words, "We the people." Not many of us know what follows after that, but it's kind of the same idea here. In the law of God, beginning, who are we talking about here? Yahweh, God, merciful and gracious. And this is what sets the context for all that follows. Well, what do I mean by that? Imagine you're at home and somebody knocks at the door, and you open the door and here's a man in uniform and he identifies himself as a police officer. Two questions will likely arise in your mind. One is, am I in need of a police officer? Is there trouble around my home that I will need the assistance of this man? The next question that will probably arise in your mind, and this might even be the more concerning question, is this police officer in need of me? Whatever it was, I can explain. There's no doubt that God, the merciful and gracious, is not in need of us, or else we would be the ones that are showing grace to him. When God proclaims himself to be merciful and gracious, it tells us that we are in need of his mercy and grace. And he tells us something more here in the context. If we back up a couple verses into Exodus 33, we see that God tells Moses that he will cause all of his goodness to pass before Moses. Now that's an interesting thought. We think back of Moses and being hidden in the cleft of the rock, and God is covering him with his hand and he passes by. And our minds initially go to the glory. You may not see God and live, but I will cover you with my hand and I will pass by and you'll see my back. Why? To protect, we would think, from the brightness of his glory. But that's not what he says. He says that he will cause all of his goodness to pass before Moses. And then after he says that he'll cause all of his goodness to pass before Moses, he makes an interesting statement. He says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." Goodwin adds to his definition. He said, "Grace here, as it is in God, describes not just love, but the absolute height of love, a love that will show all its goodness." We're going to come back to the demonstration of goodness in a moment, but there's another aspect of grace which Goodwin brings out, which we should observe for a moment, and that's the sovereignty of God in his graciousness. As he said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." And one place we can see this is in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we often go there as a source for excellent memory verses, and rightly so. But in Ephesians 2, that Paul states twice that salvation is by grace. Another one of the places the pastor visited on Friday was the church that Charles Spurgeon once ministered in. And also in that church, he wrote a little book which is in our church library. And in that book, Spurgeon took note of verse 8 in our text as he made the distinction between grace and mercy and faith. And Spurgeon said that grace is the first and last moving cause of salvation. And faith, essential as it is only an important part of the machinery which grace employs. We are saved through faith, but salvation is by grace. Faith occupies the position of a channel or a conduit pipe. Grace is the fountain and the stream. Faith is the aqueduct along which the flood of mercy flows down to refresh the thirsty sons of men. Now, we've spent a little time beating around the bush as to what grace is, and we seem to be circling closer and closer, but the precise definition has still not yet been said outright. And it's kind of like the substance of fire or the force of a magnet. We can talk a lot about it, but it's hard to put our finger on exactly what it is. But if we circle back to our original phrase, "My grace is sufficient for you," it's time to discuss the most important word in that phrase. And the most important word in that phrase is "my." The definition of grace, the substance of it, if you will, is God Himself. Grace cannot exist without God. If we demonstrate something resembling grace to one another, it's at best the poor reflection of the grace which God has given to us. And God also demonstrates grace to us in giving us Himself, that is to say, His Son. If grace is the pinnacle of all goodness, then there is no greater gift which can better demonstrate the absolute height of love. There's no gift that can display greater goodness, because as Paul told the Colossians, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The sum total of goodness, the sum total of love, the sum total of mercy, the sum total of righteousness. You know, at times our society acknowledges people who, out of the successes of their finances, make large donations to charitable causes or to schools or to hospitals or some such thing. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong. But when have you ever heard of a person of great wealth who gave their entire fortunes while they still lived? Maybe it's happened, but I've never heard of it. I don't know of a point in history where that happened. Oftentimes, donations are acknowledged by a token of thanks. Send us $50 and we'll give you a cheap keychain. You send us $100 and we'll send you a coffee mug. Give $1,000 and your name will be on a brick. Give $100,000 and your name will be on a building. Can you imagine the response of an organization if one of the world's billionaires walked in and wrote a check for all the money in his control? Basically, they'd say to him, "What would you like? You've given all that you have." And this is the wonder of grace, that the gift of God in Christ to His people makes the gift of the greatest fortune in the world look like a penny tossed to the curb. As Paul continued on in 2 Corinthians, he began to boast in his infirmities. Because what did he have to care about thorns when he has Christ? There's no greater wealth to be had, no greater gift than even God can give. This grace has left even the angels astonished since the dawn of time. They're still fascinated by it, even after thousands of years of seeing it at work. Now, this isn't to say that Paul's thorn, whatever it was, did not still hurt deeply. There's a reason that one of God's promises to us is to wipe away every tear. And even after we come to stand before Him in eternity, it would seem that there will still be a time of comforting and consolation. And this also is grace, that in giving Himself, He bore our sorrows and shared in our pain when He could have remained enthroned in glory. He can give us the perfect gifts because He knows truly and compassionately precisely what we need. One place in London that Pastor was particularly eager to visit was the grave of John Bunyan, and located very close to that of Thomas Goodwin. Most of us remember him as the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote a number of other things as well. And his autobiography carries a perfectly appropriate title, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." When Bunyan first came to Christ, he had to spend a great deal of time grappling with the extent of his sin. He understood this need for forgiveness and mercy, and he understood that salvation was to be found in Christ alone. But for the first 2 years or so, his preaching centered primarily on repentance from sin. And a good focus, to be sure. Many preachers in this day skip that part to the harm of their hearers. But Bunyan had no difficulty recognizing that he had been a great sinner. He referred to himself as a sinner of the biggest size. I like that one. He called himself a Jerusalem sinner, referring to those in Jerusalem who crucified our Lord or stood by mocking and scorning. In them he saw himself vividly. And in that recognition of the hopeless depth of his sin, he had found hope in Christ for salvation. But it took him a little longer to gain a comprehension of grace. And his description of that moment draws our concepts together nicely, and again, I modify his words somewhat for our current language, but he said it this way. He said, "One day as I was passing in the field with some trouble on my conscience, being afraid that still not all was right, and suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Your righteousness is in heaven.' And I considered in my soul the thought of Jesus Christ at God's right hand, there, I say, as my righteousness, so that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not ask for my righteousness, because there it was before him. I also considered that it was not my good frame of heart which made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It was glorious to me to see his exaltation and his goodness, because I could now look from myself to him and should reckon that all those graces of God, which were just beginning to grow in me, were like the tarnished pennies in a rich man's pocket when all their gold is in their safe at home. Oh, now I saw that my gold was in my safe at home, in Christ my Lord and Savior. Now Christ was all." We can't take this to say that it doesn't matter what we do. But no matter what we do, our righteousness is held entirely in Christ himself. Bunyan recognized the grace of God in the gift of Christ, who truly gave himself for us. He gave every aspect of himself for us. His life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his righteousness. Bunyan had understood earlier that Christ had satisfied the penalty for sin, but he was still troubled by his inability to produce righteousness. It was here that he made the connection described in 2 Corinthians 5, that Christ, who knew no sin, had become sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How is it possible that any of us can be the righteousness of God? I don't know. I am afraid I don't really understand, any more than I can understand how the sinless Son of God could be sin for me. I have to take it on faith that God has testified that this is so. And therefore, we see that there's a permanent and eternal link between Christ and grace. We might be able to say that grace is Christ conceptualized, or that Christ is grace personified. After all, God tells us that it's by grace that we have been saved, through faith in who? In Christ, according to the riches of his grace. And so I have to ask the question then, is God's grace sufficient for you? I can ask it another way. Is Christ sufficient for you? We can take it a step further. Is the great God who created all things and sent us his Son for our salvation. Is God sufficient for you? And so I finish with Paul's favorite benediction, which, if you consider it in this light, nothing greater could be wished on any person imaginable. Grace to you all and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, we look into your word with weak eyes and with weak minds. You tell us so much and we understand so little. We read the testimony of those people who you called and permitted to stand before you and to see something of your glory. And the testimony they give us tells us that we understand only the smallest part. Lord, we thank you for your grace. You did not have to create us. You did not have to look on us. You did not have to serve us. You did not have to love us. And all of these things are gifts out of your abundant grace. Lord, we pray that you would expand our mind and our understanding. Lord, if we understood what gifts you gave us, we would be engaged in constant praise through our entire lives. Lord, we pray that you would continue to teach us to be patient with us, to draw us closer to you. We look forward to the day that we look on you with renewed eyes and with renewed hearts and with renewed minds. And even then, as we understand you, as we've never been able to understand you before, we look ahead to eternity and say, Lord, there is still so much more to know. Lord, we're eager for that day, and we pray that you do your work in us until that day comes and even beyond. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.